All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, where we're going to read about Solomon, a king above all other kings. He was a king above all other. There was no king ever from the beginning of time until our present day that had the wealth and the wisdom and the scope of influence that Solomon had. Last time we read about the temple finally being completed and the worship of God beginning. And if you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in verse 13, we read, "And indeed it came to pass." See, the children of Israel, they had built the temple under the leadership of Solomon. And they were beginning their worship service and sacrifices. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands literally of sacrifices were being offered to God. And the priests were worshiping God, and the instruments, the musicians were playing, and the congregation was gathered together to praise the Lord and to say how good he is and how his mercy endures forever. And in verse 13, "It came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying," and so they were praising the Lord. This is what they said. This was their repeated theme. "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Great theme for any worship song. Any time we just want to praise the Lord in our cars or wherever we might be. "Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever." Hey, when you wake up tomorrow morning, that's a sign that God is good and his mercy endures forever because he allowed you to wake up. So right off the bat, we can say, "Lord, I'm awake. I could have died in the night, but you are good and your mercy endures forever." They did this in that at this time, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, the glory cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory, the chabod, the weightiness, the heaviness, the presence of God filled the house of God. And as we mentioned last week, not that it was a formula, but there was, it almost seems like for them at least, there was this pattern that developed. God's glory was manifested after, number one, priceless sacrifices were offered. Number two, people did God's work God's way. It was, they were serving the Lord, but they were doing it the way that God had prescribed. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in the proper way this time. Number three, the people worshiped the Lord. They were bowing before him. Now, in the Greek, when you see the word worship, it's an interesting word that I think captures the heart of what we're supposed to be doing. The Greek word in the New Testament for worship is the word proskuneo. Pros means toward. Kuneo means to kiss. And basically, worship, when it's happening from my heart, it should be as if I am toward God, facing toward God, in a sense, blowing kisses to him, giving him affection. And that's the heart of worship. It's toward God, and it's offering affection to him. That's what the people were doing here. They were loving on God. In pure, simple, easy to understand terms, the people were loving on God and God was loving on them. And then the next part, the people said, they were repeating how good God is and how his mercy endures forever. And at that point, that's when the glory of the Lord was manifested. Now for us, the hard part's already been done. That's the price of sacrifice, Jesus paid it in full. All that's left is for us to do God's work God's way, for us to then worship the Lord, and for us to also say how good he is and how his mercy endures forever. And then prayerfully, may we see the Lord manifest his glory among us. Not that it's a pattern, not that it's a formula, but hey, I think it's worth a try. Let's go ahead and get involved and get in line with what God wants to do. He wants his glory to be manifested, and why not? Let's give these things a try. And that brings us now to chapter 7, where God manifests his glory again. Not just once, but at least a couple few times. In verses 1 through 3, we read that the people respond to the glory of God. Verse 1, "When Solomon had finished praying," so he went before the Lord and he prayed and said, "God, you know, I built this glorious house, but I understand that you know, heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. This house can't contain you. Nothing, not even the universe can. And so he prays and says, Lord, when we pray to this place, please heal, please hear, please forgive, do all that. And when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The fire came down, consuming the sacrifices. You know, three times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. And one thing that God will consume and destroy completely is sin. God will destroy every last trace, every last remnant, every last speck of sin. Now, either he'll destroy sin that is still in a person, and they too will be consumed, or God will have already destroyed that sin substitute on behalf of that sinful person. God's going to get sin one way or another. If a person hasn't made the swap with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still in their sins. And when God destroys the sin, that person is containing them. They too will be consumed on the day of judgment. But yet God has provided the substitute. Aren't you glad? I know I am. I'm so glad the Lord has provided that acceptable sin substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fire came down, consuming the sacrifice, not the sin in the people, but symbolically the sin that had been transferred to those innocent animals. And the priest, verse 2, could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. Good position to be. Humility. Oh, Lord, wow, you're real. And oh, I am nothing. And laying down prostrate before the Lord. They laid on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Why don't we say that? 1, 2, 3. For he is good and his mercy endures forever. The people recognized how good God was, how merciful he is, because he consumed the sacrifice and not them. He consumed the sacrifice and not them. That proves that God is good. And for us, Jesus was consumed. He was consumed. He was and is the ultimate once and for all sacrifice. Therefore, we can proclaim God is good and his mercy endures forever. In verses 4 through 11, we read that thousands and thousands of sacrifices were offered. There were thousands and thousands of sacrifices. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. It's a lot of mutton. It's a lot of leg of lamb. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to their services. And they would take these sacrifices, they would slaughter them, they would butcher them, they would burn them on the altar. And you know, you could picture these priests in their linen garments, but yet covered in blood. Just covered with the blood of thousands upon thousands, hundred and some odd thousand sheep, and the 22,000 bulls. And the Lord saw the blood. The blood that was shed, the innocent on behalf of the guilty. And therefore, the Lord accepted the sacrifice. So, you know, we think of the cross of Christ, and many times for us, it's kind of a sterile picture. I remember growing up in a church where they actually had a big image of Jesus hanging on the cross. But yet, it didn't look very gory. It looked barely as if, you know, any harm had come to him. He just kind of hung his head there and looked all peaceful, like he was taking a nap. Well, the truth of the matter was Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. We covered this last Wednesday when we talked about the suffering of Jesus and all that he went through on the cross. He was marred more than any man, the Bible says. beyond recognition. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. A chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And so they offered these things up just as a graphic reminder. Sin brings forth death. Sin is not good. It's not cool, not something to play with. Sin is deadly. And so the king and the people dedicated the house of God. Verse 6, the priests attended to their services, the Levites also, with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, I guess that was one of David's themes when he worshiped God. He would often say, for his mercy endures forever. That was his thing that he would often say. The priests then sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. So we see sacrifices being made in abundance, and we see worship also taking place, the two which do go hand in hand. You know, without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness, and therefore there's no basis upon which God can accept our worship. God cannot accept our worship, our praise of him, if there is no sacrifice that he accepts. But as we know, Jesus paid the price. Therefore, God does accept our sacrifice of praise. In fact, what do we offer to God? Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, the one sacrifice that God asks us to make is a sacrifice of praise. Everything else we do for him is out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Giving? Well, he's already given a whole bunch to us. Why not give him a portion of that which he so blessed us with? Service? Look at how the Lord served us. How could we not serve him? Out of just sheer gratitude. Whatever we do is a blessing to be able to do, but the one thing that has the term sacrifice associated with it is a sacrifice of praise. Takes effort. Some people I've talked to over the years, and they say, well, I don't like the music part. And for them, they understand that worship is a sacrifice because they don't like it. Maybe they don't like the way their voice sounds. Maybe they don't like the way that other people's voices sound. I don't know, but it's something. And for them, they just don't like it. Well, for them, this verse should really ring true. It is a sacrifice. It's something that we give God. We might not like it, but it's something that he certainly does like. Lifting up of the hands. Why do we do that? Well, because God says that he likes it. Bowing before him. Why do we do that? Not because we necessarily like it, but because God likes it. Clapping of the hands. You know, sometimes in the beginning of our, we have two hand clapping songs. It's been kind of our shtick for many years. You know, and we always like to count on 2 and 4, never on 1 and 3. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's where your rhythm is. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, that's what we do. Clapping on 2 and 4, not on 1 and 3, because then we sound dorky. But some people don't like to clap. Well, let me remind you, it is a sacrifice to God that he likes. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of praise. It's something God likes, but I don't like doing it. Yeah, but so what? It's not what you like. It's not what I prefer. I grew up in a church that didn't do that. Well, then, sorry, your old church was wrong, because God says he likes it, and the church should give God what he likes, right? And so again, as we come to our song service, let's remember, this is one thing that God says, you may sacrifice to me. The animal sacrifices are null and void because Jesus was once and for all. God doesn't need a sacrifice from us, but he's asking us to give him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And that's what we do in our worship time. So let us, by him, continually, do it all the time, offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Verse 7, furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. This large courtyard area. He said, okay, we can't sacrifice anymore on the altar because there's too many animals. So what we're going to do is we're going to sacrifice all the animals here in this large courtyard area. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. Basically, he turned the middle courtyard into one huge barbecue. Just this massive fire and meat, and just the smell was off the charts. You want to know, get a little taste of what it's like? Just show up 7:30 Saturday morning out back by the storage units when we get the grills fired up and those monster ribeye steaks going, oh, it's going to be great. The middle court became one big barbecue. Verse 8, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days. It was a week-long party. Week-long worship party. Now, occasionally in the past, we've had a work week of prayer where we take a week and each night, whoever wants to come out can come out and worship the Lord and pray. And if you want to fast, you can. And it's been a really powerful, moving time. And we're going to get ready to do so in maybe a month or so. But wouldn't it also be cool to have a week of feasting and celebration before God? That we just come together and for 1 week we pig out and we have a great time fellowshipping with one another. That's what they were doing. They gathered together for this week-long barbecue fest of worshiping the Lord who is good and his mercy endures forever. So Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook Egypt, to all the way to the Nile River. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents. Okay, time to go home. Got to go. You don't have to leave, but you can't stay here. Joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for his son Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. I want to point out in verse 10 the phrase that the people were joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done. They were joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done. You know, it's easy to become overwhelmed by the stuff of life. It really is. You know, if the job's not going well, or if you have no job, if you and the spouse aren't seeing eye to eye, if the kids are behaving unruly, if your kids get a bad report card, you know, if a pastor didn't say hi to you the way you expect him to, you know, it happens, and I'm sorry. I apologize if that's happened. But, you know, stuff in life can become very, very overwhelming. You know, gas. 389.9 a gallon. 0.9? Why not just call it 390? Why do they do the 0.9 anymore? I remember back when it was in, you know, below a dollar, and they would do the 0.9 kind of as a selling point. Oh, we have it really cheap. It's 85.9 cents, you know, 85. I mean, life is, it's three something, almost $4 a gallon. That's spendy, especially when you got a hungry V8 pickup truck. And you put like $90 in to fill up your tank. Yeah, I've just decided after my tank is empty, I'm walking. You know, I just can't afford it anymore. You know, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, of course. And it's not just the gas, but you know, all the trucks that use diesel fuel, and that's over $4 a gallon, and they got to bring all the groceries to the grocery store, and it's costing them more to ship it, and therefore we're having to pay more. You know, it was common to find a loaf of bread for under a dollar. Good luck with that anymore. At 30 cents. Yeah, Mike, you go way back. So it's You know, it was common. Yeah, things are just ridiculous and life is overwhelming, gang. But it's during those times that we must do ourselves a favor by reminding ourselves of just how good the Lord is and the good that he has done. How good God has been to us. Then we will be joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord has done. We got to count our blessings. Think of all the good that God has done for you. His life is hard. There are difficult things, and we're Christians, and we're trying to deny our flesh. We're trying to say no to the things of the world and the passing pleasures and the lies of Satan. Oh, this will be good for you. This will really, you know, just go out and the lottery is over $100 million. Just go buy a bunch of lottery tickets and, you know, you're due. Oh, wow. Then you go and you find after the lottery's over, you're $100 less in the bank account because you didn't win. Just think of the good that the Lord has done to you. And when we do, then we can experience the peace that passes all understanding, the joy that has nothing to do with our circumstances, but has everything to do with the goodness of God. Glad and joyful of heart. That's our homework assignment this week, to be glad and joyful of heart. How will we accomplish it? By just focusing on the good that God has done. In verses 12 through 22, God appears to Solomon a second time. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. You know, the Lord hears our prayers. In fact, even better than that, Jesus right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. He's praying specifically for you. He ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us, to pray for you. He's bringing you, your name, your life, your needs before the Father. Now, sometimes I question whether or not God will answer my prayers, but I never question whether or not God will answer Jesus' prayers for me. He's praying for you. And by the way, he's praying good things. Not, Father, kill him. No, he's not praying that. Lord, make him suffer. No, he's not praying that. He's praying for blessings and glory and good things. God hears our prayers. But notice in verse 13, this is God's response to Solomon. They've had this wonderful worship experience. The power of God manifested, fire down from heaven, the glory cloud, you know, it was incredible. And the people, oh, Lord, you're good. Your mercy endures forever. The week-long feast, and God sends everybody home. And then God says, okay, Solomon, I've heard your prayers. Now, to business. Serious stuff here. There's issues we got to talk about. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, drought, insect infestation, or disease. And God says, if I do this, or he didn't say if, he says what? When bad times nationally are coming, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here God is telling Solomon that God would cause a drought and even send pestilence among the people if they become prideful and wicked. Now, in the political climate that we live in today, I know that there are many well-meaning, fundamental Christians who are just so convinced that the current administration has to go and we need a new administration and then happy days will be here again. And they'll quote this verse and says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and God will heal their land. And they interpret that to mean that God will get rid of the current administration and bring in, you know, out with the Democrats, in with the Republicans. Of course, there are other Christians who are Democrats who are saying, no, we got to keep what's going on. And they'll quote this verse and say, this is why we need to humble ourselves and pray. Let me say, no. Let me focus our attention to the phrase, if my people will humble themselves for their pride. If my people will turn from their evil ways. He's not saying if my people will pray against the current administration and the mayor and the whoever to turn from their evil ways. No, God is saying, no. Mr. Politically Involved, Miss Politically Minded, if you will turn from your evil way, if you will humble yourself, then God will do a work of healing. And I find it hard to believe that humility is manifested in political cartoons that make our president look stupid. Emails that are designed to just slam our president. And as a Christian, and I don't agree with everything that he's doing. I know he feels very led to do what he's doing, feels that that's the best for the country. I may disagree with it, but you know what? Plenty of people disagree with me. But that does not give the Christian church the right to slam the man. What we ought to do is pray for ourselves, for humility, and that we would turn from our evil ways. And as I look at the future and the political storm clouds that are rising, I don't like much of what I see at all anyway. I'm not really thrilled with the choices that are at hand. And I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I think some people get so wrapped around the wheel of politics. I heard one man on the radio, he said exactly what is wrong with some in the Christian community. He said, and I quote, "We need the Lord Jesus to come back to set things straight so that America can become what God originally intended it to be." Jesus is not coming back to revamp the United States. He is coming back to destroy everything and establish his kingdom, which has no democracy in it whatsoever. It is a full-on theocracy, ironclad, almost dictatorship in the sense that whatever he says goes. There will be no voting in the kingdom of heaven. No voting. No political cartoons and no political ads. Nobody calling, "Hi, this is Newt Gingrich. I want you to support me and I approve of this message." Click. I don't want those phone calls at dinner time. Now, if my people will humble themselves and seek my face, not seek me to get the government changed around, but would just simply seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, don't get me wrong. I would love to see truth and righteousness reign in the United States of America. And I've been around the world a little bit, and I hate to travel. But the Lord has allowed me to go to Israel a few times, to Nepal a couple of times, to Russia 4 times, to Panama once, to Mexico a few times. I've been around a little bit, and I like here much more than there. But I will like the rule of Jesus far more than here. So God here is telling Solomon that God himself will cause a drought and even send pestilence if the people become prideful and wicked. Now, sometimes we want to explain away natural disasters with natural explanations. But I wonder, I'm not saying this for sure, but I wonder if hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts, tornadoes might just be God's way of trying to get our attention. Maybe something's not right with us as a nation, and therefore he allows these things to come. And on a personal level, when things aren't going well, when it seems like the tornadoes of life are just turning us upside down, could it be that maybe God's trying to humble us and get our attention? So when disaster strikes, whether nationally or on a personal level, Maybe we ought to listen to the Spirit more than the scientific community. Maybe we ought to listen to the Spirit certainly more than the political pundits. Maybe we ought to just, Lord, what are you trying to tell me here? What is it that needs to change in me? Good news, God says when his people humble themselves and turn from their evil, then God will forgive them and heal their land. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Isn't that cool? God right now is, he's looking at you. He's ready to hear from you. He's listening to your heart. He's listening to your mind. He's ready to hear. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and it will make it as a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So Solomon, here's the deal. You keep honoring me, I'm going to bless you and your progeny, and you will have always a son to sit on the throne. But if you start seeking after other gods, then all bets are off. Eventually, this place, this beautiful temple, is one day going to lie in ruins. Well, you know the story. Solomon, later on in life, began worshiping other pagan false gods. As a result, the nation of Israel was divided early on in the reign of his son Rehoboam. And within 450 years after Solomon, Israel in the north was wiped out by the Assyrians, and Judah in the south was destroyed by the Babylonians, including that beautiful temple, just razed to the ground. As for this house, God says in verse 21, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to the land in this house? Then they will answer, well, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. And in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and those who survived the onslaught were then taken as captives to become slaves in the land of Babylon. Because Israel rejected God, God removed his hand of protection from them, thus allowing the enemy to come in, which is the sad result of anyone who gives into a life of sin. Those who rebel against God, God removes his hand of protection, allowing the enemy to have his way with them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, in verses 1 through 10, Solomon expands his kingdom and his labor force. Came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. It was 20 years for both homes. We read in other places, 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his home, almost twice as long as the temple. We'll read later on that Solomon built himself a throne out of ivory. A huge, not just a little throne, a little miniature, no, a huge throne out of ivory, 12 lions, 6 on each side, descending on a staircase going down. And then do you know what he did? He overlaid the ivory throne and the ivory lions with gold. I mean, you talk about a fancy schmancy little seat to have in your home. And when I go to some furniture store and I look at how much a sofa costs, I'm like, oh, you're kidding me. Can't imagine what it must have. This guy, to say that he was living high on the hog would be an understatement. So anyway, after 20 years, the house of the Lord was built, and so was his own home. I wonder what his bathroom and his toilet looked like. Verse 2, the cities which Hiram, you remember Hiram, he was Solomon's dad's friend. Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre was a city and a people to the north of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean. The cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. As you can see from the map behind me, you have the Sea of Galilee. You have the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. Israel today, I mean, this is what Israel has today. Just a very small portion of what eventually Solomon ruled over. Well, you have the city of Tyre here, which of the Phoenicians, that's where Hiram was the king of. Well, way up here in Hamath, over 100 miles north and going a little east from Tyre, is where Solomon had seized this city. And it goes on to say he also built Tadmor, which was further east and a little south of that, Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth Horon, lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, also Baaloth, and the storage cities that Solomon had. You know, we have closets. We have attics and garages. Solomon had storage cities. Man, and some might call me a pack rat. I don't think so. Not compared to Solomon. And the storage cities Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. Now here, this land was the largest extent of Israel. This is when Israel was in its zenith, but I will point out that God, through Moses and Joshua, had years early promised Israel much more. Why didn't they gain more? Well, it wasn't God's fault. God said, if you go into the land and you drive out the inhabitants, get rid of their gods, pull down everything, if you will worship me, then I will expand your kingdom all the way to the Euphrates, all the way to through Egypt and far east and as far west as you can go. God promised them a much bigger area. But due to Israel's failure to be faithful to God, to drive out the enemy, they never experienced their full potential. Here's my takeaway. May we be faithful to the Lord. May we not rest until we've fully driven out the enemy from our lives. And then may we experience the full potential that God has in store for us. Verse 7. All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of Israel, the foreigners that were still in the land, those that Israel had not driven out, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, of whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day, at least to the day of the writing of this Second Chronicles. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots, and his cavalry. And others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Solomon's father, David, was a great administrator. Solomon, too, had a huge labor force, huge administration force. What a great, it's something that we overlook, but man, this guy was something when it came to administration. Verses 11 through 15, Solomon's unholy union. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife. Now the daughter of Pharaoh, where was she from? She's from Egypt. Was she a Jew? No, she was an Egyptian. So she was at one time living in the old part of Jerusalem, kind of south of the Temple Mount. And Solomon then says, interestingly, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. She can no longer live in close proximity to the ark because the ark and all around it is now holy. And therefore, the implication is she is not holy. Anybody see a problem with this here? Anybody see some awkward dysfunctional relationship here? Well, in 1 Kings 11, we read that Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, we're reading about here, her, in this place. And he says, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Well, Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And, surprise, surprise, his wives turned his heart away from God. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, which is, by the way, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. By the way, Molech was worshipped by causing your live children to pass through the fire, sacrificing your live children in the fire to the god Molech. Solomon builds a place for this fake god that was worshipped in such a horrible way. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And it commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it, though, out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. Now, before this, Solomon here in 2 Chronicles is saying, you know, my wife is an Egyptian and she can't live here because this place is holy and she is not. How odd that he still married her. Yeah, I know she's not holy, but I'm still going to marry her. How odd. You know, it's interesting. I found as a pastor, no matter how many times you quote the verse about do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers, inevitably somebody will say, yes, but we are in love and I'm going to marry him anyway. Even though he's not a believer, I'm still going to marry him because I know that I will win him to the Lord. And so it's like missionary marrying. Going to win him to God by marrying him and I'll just wear him down. It never works out. A year or two later, they come back and they say how sorry they were and how their life is miserable and they should have listened. It all began because they allowed their hearts to be given over to somebody who's not a believer. You can't help who you fall in love with. Yes, you can. And yes, you must. Yes, you must. Guard your heart. Do not give out your heart to somebody who is not a believer. Do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. This also applies in business. Don't become a partner with somebody who's not a believer. You're just going to have trouble if you do. Solomon began turning away from the Lord by marrying outside the family of God, something God had forbidden. Verse 12, Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule according to the daily rate. And so they did all these sacrifices. They did everything right there initially in the beginning, but Solomon began himself turning away. Look at verses 16 through 18. Now the work that Solomon, we're in verses 16 through 18, by the way, Solomon multiplies gold. All the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eloth on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. 450 talents of gold, that's a lot. That's into the tonnage. But by the way, this was just barely the tip of the iceberg of Solomon's golden iceberg. 450 talents, that was nothing compared to all that he amassed over his life. Now, personally, I can't blame Solomon for liking gold. But the Lord did tell him, do not multiply gold. Do not seek to become filthy wealthy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord says of the kings, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. I think 1,000 women's multiplying wives, personally. Shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Don't try to make your kingdom super wealthy. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 15, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. So he disobeyed the Lord. Now, Solomon was headed for a crash and burn. It wouldn't happen for a number of years because God was merciful, but eventually it did. It did happen. So much so that in the end of his life, he wrote, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you want to read the condition of his heart at the end of his life, read the book of Ecclesiastes. That kind of indicates, he expresses all that he went through and all that he allowed himself to pursue and how he found that everything in life is empty, meaningless. Wealth, women, drunkenness, parties, revelry, building things. It's all empty. It's all empty. Vanity. It's like trying to grasp the wind. You just can't hold on to it. But that would be later on. At this point, Solomon still, even though he's starting to turn away from God, yet still he has wisdom that's unparalleled. Next week, we're going to read about the wisdom of Solomon and how impressive he was toward the Queen of Sheba. She came and visited him. But briefly, there are some lessons that I believe that that we can glean from this study tonight. Number one, that we would praise God because he's good and his mercy endures forever. Number two, to be joyful and glad in heart for all that God has done. Number three, when trouble comes, listen to the Holy Spirit. Number four, to avoid all unholy unions. And finally, number five, should riches increase, may we never trust in them, but may we keep on trusting in God. And I'll leave these up here for the rest of the evening. If you want to write them down and think about them later on, pray over them. Maybe the Lord will bless you. Father, we thank you for this night and for these and many other lessons that no doubt you've been speaking to our hearts. We pray, God, that we would hear from the Spirit. We would walk in the Spirit. And that, Lord, our hearts wouldn't be led astray. But, Lord, you would unite our hearts to fear your name. You would keep us, Lord, in your protective care, as you promised you would. That we wouldn't turn to the left or to the right. We wouldn't say, gee, what do the people in the world have to offer? Lord, we want nothing to do with the passing pleasures of sin. Because it may be a little fun now, but there's always a heavy price to pay later on. So, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.